every single person, every single individual was baptized. Every single individual had the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. Every single individual was brought into a relationship here with God, according to the text. Would you agree with that? Every one of them. He says, all of them were baptized in the cloud. All were baptized into the sea. By the way, Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. In other words, that mentality, that thought of even what's in the New Testament about how we must be reborn, born again, was taught even back in their day. And it says they all had these opportunities. But now look at verse 5, pretty discouraging. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown or overcome in the wilderness. They didn't endure. In other words, they gave up. They didn't make it to the very end. And he brings out here that when it says many of them, now when you read, there's places like in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, we've done many wonderful works, and then I'll say to them, I never knew you. Many in the context, when Jesus says there's a broad road that leads to destruction, many are on that road. There's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. Few are on that road. I want you to think about that with me. When the term many is given here, is that the majority or the minority? It would be the majority. And that's kind of a discouraging statement. I got to admit, as I first read and study through my Bible, as all of us, I'm sure, have taken time to do at times, it's almost discouraging. Sometimes you read texts that seem to indicate that the majority of even God's people aren't going to make it. And it sounds like it's so difficult for the minority to actually be there. And it sounds so hard. I mean, could you imagine living through this life and then not being in the kingdom of God? That's just, I can't even get my mind around that thought process. And then when I read here, many, 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 and I'm like, is there a hope for me? Then you read the encouraging side of that, and it's not that there's not hope for you. It's not that God wants it to be that way. But the simple fact of the matter is the majority tend to want things their own way, and they go and do things their own way instead of his way. So it's not like it's difficult and God says, I want it to be the few that's saved. He wants the majority to be saved. First Peter chapter 3, the word of God says that God is not willing that any would perish, but all come to repentance. Listen to that terminology. He doesn't want to lose even one, but he wants everyone to turn to him. Right? So that's what we're going to be talking about here today as we go through this. Now this is very interesting because it says, if you look at verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things are our examples. Now, if you look get your concordance out and you look at that word there, examples, it's very interesting because that same word, it means pattern. The idea is this is the pattern of how things are going to be for us, is what it actually ends up saying here in just a few moments, okay? So these are our examples, and then it goes through some things that the children of Israel messed up on. Has anybody here ever studied through this and noticed this? By the way, I'll tell you something very interesting. If you have to preach, like in your churches, and you have to preach from time to time, you have a whole series of messages right here in these verses. Because each one names something different that God's people failed on. And he says, I don't want you doing the same thing. So look at these patterns, look at these examples, and don't make the same mistake. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, so here it is. It says, now these things are our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now that's referring to something. If you have a center column reference in your Bible, or if you have some notes there, you'll probably find Numbers 11, chapter 11 and verse 4 there, where they were lusting after the foods they had back when they were in Egypt, right? And so they were lusting after the evil things, he says, and it's making a reference there that they were lusting back after the things that God didn't want them to have to start with. Okay, so there was one example there. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. It says, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Now, somebody has to recognize that language from somewhere in the Bible. Do you recognize that language? The golden calf story, right? Exodus chapter 32, they sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. And it's talking about this mistake they made there. So you can actually read this right here, Paul's reference here to something that took place. Go back and read the story, and my friends, you can apply it to your life and to the church even to this very day. You know, that's an interesting story in and of itself. I want you to think about this. Again, sharing the truth in dangerous times. In Exodus chapter 32, what had happened. Now follow this mindset with me. Moses, back a chapter before, was caught up into a cloud up on the mountain, out of their sight. And while he was going up into the cloud, by the way, to receive the commandments and things like that, while he's up in the cloud, out of their sight, with God, the church, the people said, you know, it's been a long time since he's been gone. Maybe he's not even going to come back. So let's have a party. And they made the golden calf and they started celebrating. And it actually says there in the text, Aaron, when he saw that it pleased the people, when he saw they were pleased with what was going on after they made the golden calf, he says, tomorrow we're going to have a worship service to Jehovah. So they had this big party and they worshiped, so to speak, God, and they were dancing around acting like fools. Now, follow this with me. In Acts chapter 2, 1, Jesus is caught up out of their sight into a cloud. And while he's gone, the church says, you know what? Maybe he's not going to come back. It's been so long. And they start having parties and celebrating and all just acting like fools and crazy people because after all, if he's not going to come back, let's just do what we want to do. I think it's kind of interesting, the parallels that just keep coming up. And here's an interesting parallel. Now, that's the short version of a longer sermon, but you understand what Paul's saying here. He's giving these as examples, but he says to us, don't make the same mistakes. Now, it's interesting, as you go through each one of these examples, the majority were the ones messing up, but there was always a minority, usually a silent minority, that was staying firm. Even in the Exodus story, Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident, remember there was a certain group of people. There was just a few of them that wasn't participating in that. And Moses, when he come back down and saw what was going on, he says, what's the matter with you people? And their pastor was gone and their under-shepherd pastor was not being faithful, right, Aaron, and making excuses and wanting to please the people. And they were punished for that. But there were certain individuals, Levites, who was not participating. Isn't that interesting? God's always going to have a few people that's not participating. Moving on. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 10, 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. And so here in Numbers chapter 25, you can go read that story about what took place there. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Numbers chapter 21. So again, he's going through these examples, and he says these are examples that we need to be looking at. And so we go back and we look at these examples, and I'm not going to go into the details of them because I want to get to the next one. Neither murmur, complain, as some of them, rather, also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And you can find the details on that in Exodus 14 and verse 9. So it's interesting, as we go on through these texts, God has given examples, and he says, don't be like them. And the one I'm going to focus in on, spend some time on today, is the one in verse 10 there about the murmuring, and you'll see why as we go through. But now look at the verse 11 with me. Verse 11 is a key text here to this whole passage. It says, now all these things happen to them for our examples. For whose examples? Our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. So if you want to find out, like the Bible's so old, it's so ancient, how can it really reflect my life and what's going on here and now? How can it really affect me? He says these things are examples to those who are living at the end of the world, which is kind of fascinating how relative the Bible is even thousands of years later. And it's true. The bottom line is humanity has not changed. You know, it's always been dangerous to be faithful to God. We were sharing the truth in dangerous times. It's always been dangerous. As you read through those stories there, you'll find out that the minority, the reason they were not really spoken of too much, and you read about them a little bit later on, is because they probably would have been killed to speak up. Now, of course, we don't face that here in this country today. But my friends, the Bible actually speaks very interestingly enough about, Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart to someone, you've killed them. So you don't have to be physically killed in order to be murdered. And so it's interesting that this will take place, the Bible says, even among God's people till the very end of time. Now, this is not speaking, by the way, when you think about the scriptures, and they're very fascinating, the scriptures aren't really talking too much about the world. They're talking about the church. I mean, I remember when I was a heathen and I was out in the world, the Bible didn't speak to me. I mean, like, if there were things written in the Bible, it didn't speak to me. I didn't really care what the Bible said to a great degree. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, what is written here is going to be written to the people on whom the ends of the world have come. It's speaking about God's people. You know, it's fascinating. By the way, I was studying just the other day, and a thought came to me, and I looked at this, and I found it to be true as I go through my Bible. The Bible actually covers two basic lines of thought, okay? One is proving that God is real. And so you'll have things like Daniel 2 and the prophecies and things like that to try to prove to people that you can believe in God and his word is true, right? The other part of the Bible tries to teach God's people how they should live and how and what they should be like and how they should serve God. That's one of the things that's gotten some people mixed up, because sometimes when the Bible is addressing how we should live and how we should treat ourselves, our bodies, or how we should worship God, and you preach on those things, people say, "Oh, you're a legalist. You shouldn't be talking about those things." In other words, the Bible, they haven't actually graduated to the place they believe the Bible to be true and believe it to be how God is guiding our lives. And so they're trying to keep us back to the place of just trying to convince us that God is even existing and that he's saving us, right? But the Bible's addressing two different issues here. One is it tries to convince people that God is real, right? And I remember when I first became a Christian, I can tell you, I've actually had people ask me, they said, "If you could only share one message with people, what would it be?" And I said, Daniel 2. It's like, you know that so basically, right? Daniel 2 is such a simple study. But I'll tell you, when I was a non-Christian, and you come to me saying, "This book is true and you should live your life by it," okay, why? Why should I do that, right? But once you have things like that, Daniel 2, and that proves that to me, it gives evidence that God is real and that he knows the end from the beginning and he shared this with us, then it gives it some authority to say, okay, now when the Bible tells me how I should act, what I should do, it has some authority behind it because it showed me that it's written from the hand of God. Is that making sense? And so as we're going through this today, we're going to be kind of looking into that. God's word, what he's told us, how things would take place, and how it applies to us living at the end of this earth's age. And again, these things are our examples. And I'm going to back up now to the very beginning of these examples found in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel, God's people, were getting ready to be delivered out of Egypt. Now, everyone knows the story. Now, I want you to try to imagine with me, if you will. The children of Israel had been there in Egypt. We're going back to Exodus 7. It's kind of where we're going to just kind of glance through. We're not going to read up until we get to Exodus chapter 14, but we're just going to give you the example that come through here. But imagine yourself, if you will, in the bondage of Exodus, in bondage during the time of the Exodus, right? They'd been there for hundreds of years, right? Every generation, and now, like by the time they get to this place, they're basically worshiping the idols of the Egyptians. The church is corrupt as it can be, and it is in bad shape. And God's people are crying out. They're tired of being in bondage. They're just tired of the way things are. I think that's so interesting. Just tired and fed up. And God, are you ever going to do anything? And God says, okay, I'm going to do something. And so he calls out Moses and he says, I want you to go down and we're going to deliver these people. And so Moses comes into town with the power and authority of God behind him. And he throws down the rod. It becomes a serpent. But the magicians are able to accomplish the same thing. So it's not really no big deal. And it's back to work the next day, right? With the whip on the back and serving as servants. And so eventually God says to Moses then, okay, here's what I want you to do. You're going to go out and you're going to hold your rod over the lake, the river there, and it's going to become blood. And all the waters are going to become blood. And that'll teach them. And you hear that taking place, and you're one of the children of Israel, and the waters become blood. Would you begin at that point to start, maybe, do you think, believing in God? Do you think that would be a turning point in your life? Like, you saw the water turn to blood. Maybe this is something is going to happen, but then the magicians turn some water to blood, and you're like, well, there you go again, nothing really taking place. But then a little bit later on, the next 7 days later, actually, the Bible tells us that God sends Moses out, and he says, we're going to turn the frogs from the land, waters up in the lands, they're going to be in everything, and the frogs come in everywhere, just like Moses had said, and that's never happened before either. And how would your faith be? Would you start growing in faith a little bit, like maybe God is real, maybe he is doing something? You know, I think it's interesting as I read through this, it's amazing even in our own lives how it is that God starts moving in our lives and things start happening that we don't really think anything of, but it's setting a platform for God to really show us that he's really there, that he really cares for us and he wants to deliver us if we will but listen and pay attention. And he becomes more plain, God does, as he moves along, because he sends mosquitoes, these biting flies, basically. And they're all over everybody, and they're all having been bitten after Moses said it would take place, and it happens just as he says. Do you think that you would start having a glimmer of hope come up right then? You know, I think it's interesting about that is because beginning at the next plague, the flies, in Exodus chapter 8, it says this. I'm going to read 8 verse 22. I will sever in that day in the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end, you may know that I'm the Lord in the midst of the earth. So now follow this. How many plagues were there in Egypt? 10. But it's the last 7 only fell on the Egyptians. the first three, according to the text, it was apparently falling on everybody. But then he says he gets to the fourth plague, the last seven plagues, right? And those plagues are only falling on the wicked. Now, it's good parallel to me to think about how many plagues are there in the book of Revelation? Seven. The seven last plagues only fall on the wicked. There's not ten, because it's interesting here. The first three was almost like a wake-up call to all of God's people, like everybody. Notice what's happening here, right? But by the time we get to Revelation, and there's only the seven last plagues, I believe that one of the reasons there's only seven, they only fall on the wicked. God has already shown his people that he's there. There shouldn't have to be that wake-up call. They've had the word of God. They've had the message. Remember, these people were in the bondage of Egypt, and it's been so long since they'd even heard anything about the true and living God that maybe they had given up, right? But by the time you get to the book of Revelation, my friends, there's not going to be anybody saying, I wonder if there's God. And so it's moving on. The flies are now biting the people. And then the next plague of the murrain, the disease that falls on all the cattle, and many of the cattle are all killed. And then the boils that fall on, the people have the boils on them. And then the hail and the lightning storm comes. You can imagine. Now, I want you to picture with me, if you will, if you were part of this bondage of Egypt, you were wanting out so bad, and you saw all these places down to the place of the lightning storm, and then after the lightning storm, the locusts come and eat whatever's left of the crops that wasn't destroyed by the fire and the lightning and the hail. Would your hope be rising a little bit that maybe I can trust God, maybe he's real? And I love doing this because as we point this out, remember Paul says what's happened to them is an example or parallel to our lives, right? And so what's happening here, God's delivering them from the bondage of sin, a bondage of Egypt, right? And as he's delivering them, he's showing them miraculous signs, miraculous things that's happening to convince them that it's him doing it and he can be trusted. And I would like to think if I was one of the children of Israel, I would be like, you know what? I can trust this God. Nothing's going to shake my faith. How about you? All right, say amen, but we'll see. Locust, then, and then the darkness. Now, this was the one I really enjoy, the darkness. Now, I want you to think about this with me. It says the darkness was only in Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen. Now, how does God accomplish that one? I mean, the land of Goshen is kind of in the middle of Egypt there. It's not like it's set outside completely out of the way. It's kind of in the same area. Now, imagine you have light, and there's light where you're at, but where they're at, where the Egyptians are, it's complete darkness. I can almost imagine going up to the side and saying, okay, here's the wall, and look, it's dark over there and light over here, and maybe sticking your hand in and saying, wow, it's really neat. I don't know exactly how it was divided, but it somehow had to be in a sharp division showing that God was doing something. Is that making sense? I mean, try to imagine. This isn't a make-believe story. This is a real story. These are real things that took place. And these people saw this happening. And I would have to ask myself, if I was an Egyptian, if I was one of God's people, the children of Israel, and he was just delivering me by these powerful miracles, would I ever doubt my walk with God again? I would like to think, no, I'm going to be faithful. I don't care how bad things get. I'm trusting him. How about you? Yeah. And then the next thing that takes place, all the firstborn die. Imagine that. Those people that painted the blood over the doorposts, representing the blood of Christ, all that kind of things happen. God's given them in symbols what he's going to do to deliver them. And it happens. And I know that it's like seems like a story so long ago, but imagine you're living in a place all of your life. You have neighbors, even though they may be Egyptians, you still know them. Somewhat friends, right? I mean, like, it wasn't like everybody in Egypt was tormenting everybody that was a Hebrew. There was relationships, I'm sure, built. And all the people that you knew, even if you didn't really care that much for them, all of their firstborn dies. You ever been to a funeral of a child? Right? There's just something out of the way. There's something wrong there about the kid dying before the parent. You know, just something not right in nature. And it's painful. And you see that happening. Now, imagine all that happens all around. And God said before it took place that it would take place. Only if you would do what he asked you to do, none of this would happen to you. Right? And so it happens. And as I read these stories and I think about it, I was like, you know what? How can the children of Israel at this point ever doubt God? I mean, I would think that they're going to go from this point straight to the promised land. All right, but God has now delivered them. Follow this. God has now delivered them, and where are they going? They're on their way to the promised land. Now, when God delivers his people out of the bondage of sin, what destination are we looking forward to? The promised land, that's where we're going, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that Paul said this is a parallel for us? But I want you to notice now what happens in this parallel. Go with me to Exodus chapter 14. Now, you've seen the 10 plagues, and you've been miraculously delivered. Not one soldier had to fight in any way to deliver you, right? And there was no uprising that had to take place. It's basically God just done everything. There was nothing you could have done yourself. And now you're on your way to the promised land, happy as can be, marching along. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Actually, verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside, you can pronounce that if you'd like. Verse 10. And thank you. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now follow this. You've just seen the 10 plagues. God has led you out of Egypt. There was nothing that happened, you know. You come out alive and safe with no fighting you had to do on your own. You get to this place where you're walled in with a big lake in front of you, if you will, right? And there's no way of getting across it. And you turn around, here comes the Egyptian army. What would be your reaction? Fear. God just showed you all that he's going to do. Listen, my friends, no reason to fear. He's going to take care of things. You know, I read this story and that's what I would think. I mean, put yourself in the same position, but I think you're right. Fear is it. It's like God does everything he can continually to show us that he's there, that he can be trusted, that he's going to take care of us. But as soon as we run into a problem, what do? Oh no, what's going to happen? So they said unto Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word, now listen to this, is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Not one said that. Isn't it interesting? That statement there is so interesting. It's kind of like Aaron in the golden calf. It says that he formed it with a graving tool, but when Moses asked him about it, he said, we threw the gold in the fire and poof, out came this calf. Right? In other words, the wording here, it's not true. No one was wanting to stay in Egypt. No one appreciated the bondage that they were in and getting the whip cracked on their back, you know, and the way they were living. And they wanted to be delivered. But after they're delivered, now notice this, after the deliverance of the people, immediately as soon as they have a trial come upon them, they're mad at the evangelist, the pastor, and they're mad at God for bringing them into this situation. Been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we die in this wilderness. That gets more detailed in a moment. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll see never again forever. Don't worry, he says. But then Moses turns to God, and the Lord, he says, the Lord will fight for you and shall to hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. I love that. Speak to God's people, the church. Tell them to move forward. Don't worry. Don't cry to me. I'm taking care of things. I've taken care of everything so far. So what happens, my friends? Moses holds his rod up over the sea there, and the sea parts. Now imagine this, if you will. I've tried to get my mind. I always try to think of these stories and picture them in like movie form in my mind. You know what I mean? Like, how did this actually take place? And so I can imagine the waters parting, and so they're up on each side, like this wall of water on both sides, and you have the privilege of walking across on not muddy ground, but the Bible says what kind of ground? Dry ground. And so you're walking across on dry ground, and I can imagine when my kids were little, if I was in this mess, I would have had to take the kids by the hand, because I can see my son Marcus trying to dive into the wall of water just to see what would take place. Wouldn't you? Like, oh, look at the fish in there, you know, trying to reach in. I can imagine how amazing, just unbelievable that was. And as God has delivered you and you're walking through that, you're thinking, there's nothing that can stop us. God is so great. Look what he's done for us. Would you ever doubt God's love and his care and his watch care of your life again? 10 plagues, and now the water split. Things that can never happen, and you're walking across on dry ground. It's interesting to me, because as you read the rest of the story, they get to the other side, and they turn around, and here comes the Egyptian army, and they're like, oh no! What do you mean, oh no? Like, God's going to let the Egyptians march across and kill you? Right? And so God closes the waters up, and the Egyptians are all drowned. They're gone. They're just completely wiped out. Let me ask you a question. If you was in this multitude of God's people, would you ever doubt God again? Don't shake your head no. I mean, yeah, I would like to think that, right? I would never doubt God again. And here's the interesting thing. Remember, Paul says these are parallels for us upon whom the ends of the world have come, right? And so I read these stories, and you think about, as you're sitting here right now, as God's church right now, the place that it is in this world, and we see the bad things that are happening, even sometimes among leadership and sometimes among the people and the problems in the churches and all the things going on, is it not tempting to say, is God really with us or not? Will it go, how is this going to work out? I just don't see, because things are getting so bad, or it's just getting so rough. How can I believe that this is going to take place? And God says, if you'll just simply look back and look what I've done in the past, do you really think I'm going to let you down? See, your responsibility, my friends, is to be faithful to him. You know, you read this story, and as you see what happens with the people and they're complaining and things like that, were there not people that weren't complaining? Were there not people that were not faithful, and like Moses and Aaron at the time? And there were those that said, God's going to take care of us. Don't worry, it'll be okay. Trust God. And I read this, and I think there's no way I would ever doubt God again. Now, we were in Exodus chapter 14. Go with me to the next chapter. This is so funny. Reading through this, I mean, again, reading through the Bible the first time when I was going through, I can remember at times thinking, what in the world is the matter with these people? I remember reading Genesis, and when the woman ate the fruit, it's like, no, don't do that. And every time I read it, she eats it every time, and then gives it to her husband. It's like watching a movie over and over, you know, wanting different ends. All right, verse 23 of 15. Now listen to this. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name is called Marah. And the people murmured, complained, if you will, against Moses, their pastor, who had led them out, saying, what shall we drink? What's the matter with these people? Now, I want you to think about this. When you were in Egypt, and there's no way out possible, and God performs the ten miracles, if you will, these things that take place and delivers you, you would think, okay, God's taking care of us, don't worry. Then you get to a place where you can't cross the water. It's impossible to get across. You're just doomed and going to die. God splits the waters and sends you across on dry land, closes the water on the Egyptians, and takes care of you all that time. Why is God doing that? I think it's very interesting. God brings us to situations in our lives that we can in no way take care of ourselves, and then he takes care of them for us. And then we're low. And then we go, have you ever been in this situation before? I've known people do this. Oh, God, please, if you just get me out of this situation, I'll straighten up. I'll do this. I'll do that. And please, Lord, just deliver me from this. And so God, something happens, and everything is taken care of. Their situation is taken care of. And they go, sure was lucky. I've even heard people in the church talk like that, right? It's like we never recognize that God is doing things, that he's the one performing these miracles. And so God's performed all these miracles. Now they've come to a place where they can't drink the water. And they're like, no, what are we going to do? What do you think you're going to do? Like, does God take you there and give up? My God, my friends, has God brought you here to give up? Has he brought us to this place in our life to just say, well, we can't go any farther? So I love what happens here. They complain. When God's people have a problem, what do? Complain. And so Moses, this faithful pastor, I would love to have Moses as my pastor, except when he grounds up the golden calf and makes me drink it. That's a faithful man of God, isn't that? That's a true pastor. Verse 25. So he cries unto the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree and told him to cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet, and there was a statute made, an ordinance that he would prove them. And he said, if you will diligently listen or hearken to the voice of the Lord, do what God says, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. Now, follow me, if you will. You were in the bondage of Egypt just a few months ago. The bondage of sin, you know, the parallel sin, right, that we're in. And God works miracles in your life after miracle in your life. The 10 plagues, and then the waters split, and the waters close. And now you come to a place where the water can't be drunk, and you don't know what you're going to do. You're going to die of thirst. You ever been in the desert? Anybody ever been in a desert? Did you have plenty of water? Just here in central Ohio, in the middle of the summer, when humidity is like 99.9%, right, and you're outside, how much do you thirst for water after about an hour or two? A lot, right? And so imagine, if you will with me here, these people were in the desert, and they're like, they don't have water, and it's going to get pretty scary pretty quick, and they're panicking, and so God now makes a miracle and gives you water to drink. Would you ever doubt God again? I mean, from that place forward, wouldn't you like to say, you know, after the 10 plagues and after opening the waters and closing the waters and giving me water to drink, I'm not going to doubt God ever again. I can trust him and I'm never going to doubt him again. How many people here think you would like to think along those lines, right? Nobody besides me? Okay, I would like to think I would never doubt God again. Like, I'm trusting him because of all the things he's done to take care of me. Wouldn't that be the thought? Let's go to the next chapter. Now follow this. We start in chapter. As we went to each chapter, we're finding here that God's doing miracles after chapter after chapter, and the people keep doubting him. But look at verse 16 now, the very next chapter. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Stay away from the place between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. Why? Now, we haven't read why as of yet, but follow this here. What have we read? Right after God delivers his people and starts sending them on their way to the promised land, every time they have a problem come up, what's their first reaction? Complain. Murmur. I hope this walks across somebody's toes today. My friends, what's your reaction as soon as you see things going wrong in the church? As soon as you think they see things going wrong in your life, what's your first reaction? Talk to God like Moses does or complain? God forgive us, right? Has he not brought us to this place? Will he not take us to the end? So it goes on and says, the children of Israel said unto them, I love this, would God that we had died by the hand of the Egyptians. By the hand of the Lord, rather, in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat the bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now we're running out of food. Now, if you look in commentary and you study into this a little bit, they weren't out of food, they were running out of food. Now, there's a big difference between being out of food and being hungry and running out of food. Anybody here have been running out of food? Let me ask you, did you ever run out of food? Somehow it's always provided in some way or another. If you trust God, it's always, it comes. It might not be exactly what we want. And I love this story here too, because what they're fed up about is they remember the good old days back in Egypt when I could eat whatever I wanted to eat. Interesting. I've heard people say that even now. The good old days when I could eat whatever I wanted to. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or not. And you know, he's going to talk about the Sabbath here next, but I just want to point that out. Now, have you ever been in a situation for yourself that you didn't know whether or not you're going to have food the next day? Have you ever been in that situation? I've been there, right? I'll tell you, when I first got married, I told you I was a heathen, and my girlfriend at the time is the one that gave Bible studies with me and everything and won me to Christ, right? And so after we were married, we were just another, as one of the old man told me one time, just another bloody poorhouse. And dirt poor, right? And we had babies come along shortly after. You know, Caitlin came along about a year and something after we were married, and then Marcus came along a little bit after that. We had some times when things weren't going so good, and we had to make a decision at times whether or not we was going to buy food and diapers and things for the babies, or give faithfully to God, give tithe faithfully. I mean, we actually had to make decisions like that. We always gave to God faithfully, and God always took care miraculously. I mean, I just share your stories. I'm sure we could all share stories about how God miraculously took care of things. He's doing that to show us that he's there. And here, he says, okay, Moses, I know that these people can't feed themselves and you're going to run out of food, but don't worry, I'm going to rain bread down. Not possible, right? The Bible says in the book of Psalms, they actually ate angels' food. Bread from heaven. You remember what? Well, we'll just go on here and read it. It says, verse 5, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they shall bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who is the people saying had brought them out of the land of Egypt? Moses. And he says, no, it wasn't me, it was God. What, you think I performed these miracles? Come on, give me a break. It wasn't me, it was God. And so you'll know that it was God by the time that tomorrow comes around. So in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. And listen to this, for that he hears your murmurings against the Lord. Who are they complaining about? The Lord. But who do they think they're complaining about? Moses. Don't miss that, my friends. Right? They were complaining against the Lord. Because he says, and what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord hears your murmurings, which ye murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. All right, now, put yourself in the group of the children of Israel. Try to put yourself there. And again, this is something that God wants us to parallel for our time that you and I are living in. Okay, so try to bring the parallel with you as you go along. You're in the bondage of sin, in the bondage of Egypt. God performs these 10 miracles and delivers you from the bondage of sin, bondage of Egypt, right? And now you're delivered out and you're saying, I'm trusting God from now on. And the very next thing that happens in your life is you come to a place where if God doesn't intervene, you're doomed. Now, God brought you to that place so he could show you that he's still there and you can learn to trust him. He's trying to teach his people here that he can be trusted. It's not an accident that they were brought to a place in their journey. As soon as they left the bondage of sin, the bondage of Egypt, it's not an accident. They were brought into a situation that it was impossible for them to get through unless God intervened. It wasn't an accident. God is wanting to teach them the same thing he wants to teach us, that we can trust him all through our life. And so he performs a miracle, and the waters open, and you walk across on dry ground, and the waters close and drowns the Egyptian army. And you're like, praise the Lord, he can be trusted. I'll trust him forever. And then the very next day or two, a week later or whatever, you come to a place where there's no water. What am I going to do? I don't have water to drink. God says, don't worry. I believe God brought them there for a purpose. To once again, to show them that he can be trusted. You can trust God. And remember, Paul says these are parallels for us at the end of the world. Upon the time that you and I are living in, right? And so God turns the water so you can drink it. And then they come to the place there's no food. And they're like, oh, what are we going to do? There's no food. I believe firmly that God brought them to that place on purpose again. Let them run out so you and I can learn to trust him. Because he is really there. It's not a make-believe thing. You know, I almost sometimes when I hear people pray, it's almost like they're praying, not really believing that there's anybody listening. Like, do you really believe that God hears you when you pray? Right? Do you really believe that God is there, that he's delivered you, that he's done these things? Do you think it's an accident that you're where you are in your life? Do you think it's an accident that you had the privilege of living in this time in Earth's history? God is working. Do you see it? And so now there's food. And I would like to think now at this point, as one of God's people, the children of Israel, we went through chapters 14, 15, and now 16, and every single time they come into a problem, God has delivered them. If you are one of those people, if another problem arises up in the church, if another problem arises up among your people, do you think you would doubt God? I mean, if after this takes place, if an army comes against you, would you be like, oh no, here comes an army? No, you'd say, no, I can't wait to see what God does here, right? Oh, we don't have water anymore. Don't worry, God will do something. We're out of food. He rains bread every day. What chapter were we in? 16. Go with me to chapter 17. Best one. You won't be able to read this without laughing. Well, unless you're really hard-hearted. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation, I love the word congregation there, the church, God's people, here they are, all of them. Now, the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandments of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, don't read any farther. Stop right there. No water for the people to drink. I picture this right here. They all get their lawn chairs out and they say, guys, let's kick back and see what God's going to do. Right? I mean, think about it. The 10 plagues, he's delivered you. The water opens, the water closes. The Egyptian army is drowned. And there's no water to drink. He gives you water to drink. There's no food to eat. He gives you food to drink. And now you've come to a place again. There's no water to drink. What are you going to do? Oh, no, what am I going to do? And I read this, and I remember reading this text and saying, oh, there's no water for them to drink. I can't wait, because the people are now going to be saying, I have faith in God. Don't worry, guys. He'll provide water for us. Wouldn't you say that? Everybody shaking their head, yes. I'm sorry for setting you up that way. Remember, Paul said these are just the examples for us. Let's find out what happens. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. You know, I looked that up. It's kind of like extreme murmuring. Not only murmuring now, they're fed up with you, Moses. Moses, we are just fed up. You keep bringing us these places to where we don't have water to eat or food to eat, or water to drink rather than food to eat, and you keep bringing us in these situations, and it's like, no, wait a minute. Why are you chiding with Moses for it? Don't you remember the last month? What has God done? My friends, what has God done for you in your life, bringing you to the point you are? Is it an accident? Are you sure was lucky I was in the right place at the right time? I like to say, I was so lucky that machine broke that night. I had to go fix it, met that little girl. She witnessed to me, and I became where I am now. We were both working at a factory, right? And she just got hired on second night on the floor as a temporary, had to operate this, test this little machine. And I was the guy that fixed the equipment here when it broke. And this little circuit board tester that was broken, I had to go fix it. And that little girl was running it. Right? I could say, I sure was lucky that took place like that. I believe an angel broke that thing. God's like making this arrangement. I got to get these two together somehow, right? I don't know how God does it and why he does things, but don't you believe his hand is in these things? Like he's as you look back over your life, you're like, that was no accident that took place the way it took place, right? And these people can for sure say this. It's no accident that these things happen the way they happen. And so now they're without water again. And what they're doing, they're chiding with their pastor, with their evangelist. I liked it better when I was in Egypt. That's what they were saying. He said, give us water to drink that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why are you chiding with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Are you frustrated with these people? I mean, seriously, when you read this, do you get frustrated with them? I did. I still do. I'm like, what is the matter with these people? What do you mean? And then I think about my life, and I think about my churches, and I think about the church, and I'm like, oh, God, forgive us. God, forgive us, because I'm reading our story. Do you worry about the church going through? Do you worry about how things are going to take place? Do you worry about it when you see corrupt leadership in places? How about corrupt members? You know, the corrupt members outnumber the corrupt leadership about 10 to 1. Does it bother you and worry you? God says, trust me. Be faithful to me. You're accountable for being faithful to him and trusting him. Moses cried unto the Lord saying, what shall I do? These people are ready to stone me. And for the younger generation, that doesn't mean do drugs. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and the rod wherewith you have smote the river, and take it in your hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb, and then thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of Israel, and all, and he called the name of the place Massah Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel. So it means complaining. That's what those words mean. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us? 10 plagues, open the water, close the water, no water, gives us water, no food, gives us food, no water, and he's given us water again, and they're saying, is he here with us or not? Do you think you would ever doubt God again? Come on now. From that point forward, you never doubt him again, right? Now, where is God taking these people to? Where are we on our way to? Yeah, we're on our way to the promised land. Now, I'm going to skip forward just a little bit. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 14, skipping forward a little bit. And if you read the storyline, God just continuously brings them into situations where they need to depend on him. And each time, it's a little bit harder of a temptation, something a little bit more difficult, showing but he wants to show them that he can be trusted, to continue to trust him. And how often do they succeed? They fail every time, right? They continually fail. Every time he brings them to a situation, they fail. And he brings them to a situation, they fail. And each time he shows them that he's there. Why is God doing that? Because, my friends, right before they enter into the promised land, right before we enter into the promised land, the greatest test and trial that's ever come upon man comes upon them, us. Do you understand what God's doing in our lives? You ever say, God, why do you let this happen to me? And he says, because I'm preparing you. You can trust me. And so on our way to Numbers chapter 14, I'm going to stop at Numbers chapter 11 for just a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers. We're going to 14, but I got one verse in Numbers 11 I want to read. Numbers 11 and verse 1, I love this. I would like for you to memorize this one if you get a chance. Okay, Numbers 11, 1, to memorize it if you get a chance. Just the first part of it. It says this, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Ready? And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Does it please God our complaining? And look at this one here. It says, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, keep in mind that prior to this point in their life, when they were first complaining, was God angry with them? No. I mean, he didn't appreciate it. But what did he do? Well, they don't know yet. So he kept doing things for them and doing things for them and keep showing them he was there. And what did the people keep doing? As soon as they come into a situation, they started complaining and murmuring until finally God says, I'm fed up with you people. So you want to complain? Fire consumes them through the camp. You want to complain? Fiery serpents comes out, right? Because at this point, he showed them and gave them all the abundance evidence they need that he's there and he's real and he can be trusted. That's what happens at the beginning of that. But then we come to the place where we don't really trust him anymore. But now, let's go to the border of the promised land. Numbers chapter 14 is we're going to pick it up at. Now, you can remember that in Numbers 13, Moses sent out the 12 spies. Remember that? And he sends them out to go. Now, he sends them out to go look at the promised land, not to see whether or not they can take it. Because God's already said they could. But they're supposed to bring back a report about how great it is. Right? Bring back a report. And so they do. They got these grapes that are like hanging, dragging the ground between them. And two people trying to carry one cluster. And he's like, there's watermelons bigger than my body. And I don't know. All the things they're telling about it. It's just wonderful. It's huge. It's beyond description. And then some of them realize that because of that, and the people in the land are huge. They're giants. And it can't be taken. And you know what they start doing? They start telling the people, we can't take it. There's no way. It's impossible for us to get there. It's too great for us. I can't help but to wonder if perhaps, and you've read some of the things that from the prophets about what heaven is like, if perhaps we could right now clap our hands and all of us be transported to heaven and we go, and then bam, we're back here again. How many people would give up and say, that's too great of a glorious place for me and we can't take it? You know, I can't help but to wonder if maybe we would be so overwhelmed that we just wouldn't be able to, that it's not possible. And here's what's happening. God allows them. They send the 12 spies. But yet two of the spies come back and say, no, guys, you don't understand. It is so great, and God's promised it to us. We can trust him. Now, did Caleb and Joshua recognize that the land could not be taken? Yes. I mean, on their own, they realized that. The people were too big, for sure. But they said, God didn't bring us here not to take us there. And notice again, my friends, out of 12, two said, let's go. So let's pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation, because remember the 10 spies said it's too great, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all that night. Now picture with me, if you will, the church has come to the border of the promised land. They're getting ready to enter in. Paul says this is a parallel for us that live at the end of the world. Getting ready to enter in. My friends, we're on the border of the promised land. I mean, getting ready to enter in the heavenly Canaan. They're getting ready to enter in Canaan here. And all the children of Israel, what's the word? Verse 2. Complained. They murmured. What in the world? You're getting ready to go into the promised land. You're getting ready to go in what God has promised you, and you're complaining? You want to know why they're complaining? Because it's impossible for us to take. And you know what? They were right. It's impossible for you to go to heaven. If you think you're about your merits and your strength and your power, you're going to get there. It's too great. It's too overwhelming. And you're right. You're not holy enough. You're not good enough. But Christ is. Right? He's given us the parallels here to teach us. Like, yeah, you should give up in hope if you're relying upon your merits. If you think you can take the promised land on your own, you should give up in despair. And that's what these 10 spies and the rest of the people were doing in the church. They were giving up. We can't take it. It's too great. And God says, you're right. You couldn't come out of Egypt. It was too great. You couldn't have got across the Red Sea. It was too great. You couldn't have had water. It was too great of a problem. You couldn't fix it. You didn't have food. I fixed that. You didn't have water again. I fixed that. Every point of the way, I fixed your problem. You know why God was doing that? Because the greatest test was yet to come. Here they are getting ready to go into the promised land. The test is there. And what are they saying? We can't do it. And you would think at that point, it's like, oh yeah, but God can. What is the matter with us? Can you imagine what angels must think of us? As they look down and they're here and they're like, don't they recognize what God has done, what God is doing, what he continued to do? Don't we recognize that? So in verse 2, they all complain against Moses and Aaron, their pastor and evangelist. The whole congregation said to them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? Now listen to this very carefully. Don't miss this. And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return. My friends, don't miss this. In the last part of this earth's history, the exact same thing is happening. Listen, now don't miss this great point that I believe God's bringing to us here. It's many people aren't really believing, they're not really trusting God at the end of this earth's history, and many aren't going to be satisfied with going back to Egypt by themselves, but they want to appoint leaders and take the church with them. Have you noticed this? Like, what's going on right here? They're getting ready to go in the promised land, and like, oh, you know, it's too far off, there's no way we can take it, what are we going to do? Hey, let's take the church and go back to Egypt. I'm like, go to Egypt by yourself, I want the promised land. And I think the same thing's happening even now. I hear it. I mean, I go to meetings and I hear things and see things and read things. You can't miss it. There's multitudes right now. By far, I would say the majority even, that's saying, you know what? It was better when we were in Egypt. The sins that we enjoyed and the way we lived our lives before I had come to Christ was just so much better. Remember the good old days when we could eat whatever we wanted to eat, go wherever we wanted to go, do whatever we wanted to do? Let's take everybody back to Egypt. Forgetting the good old days of the whip on the back and the tyrant that they were serving then. You understand this parallel? Getting ready to go in the promised land, and the majority now want to go back to Egypt. Take the church with them. But there's a few. They didn't attack the people. There was just a few that said, friends, we can trust God. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, ripped their clothes. And they spake to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through and searched out is an exceeding good land, my friends, it is. It's worth it. The land that we're going being taken to is worth it. No matter how bad it gets, it's worth it. It's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then he makes this solemn appeal. Only rebel you not against the Lord. So you have a minority here, and they're pleading with the church, the people, please don't rebel against God. Neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Now, let me ask you, in this appeal that I just read to you, the appeal to the church, were there any threatenings? Did he say, either do this or God's going to destroy you? Either do this or else. Did he threaten the people in any way? Did he say, if you don't, I'm going to draw out my sword and I'm going to kill every one of you? Was there any threat? But I want you to notice at the reaction of this simple, humble appeal to trust God and just do what God says. Look at the reaction. The congregation bade, kill them. Was it dangerous to share the truth in that Moses' day? By the way, the whole message was so we could get to this point to go with the theme of the camp meeting thing here. Look what's happening here. It's not any more dangerous, my friend, to share the truth today than it was back then. He simply said, I mean, think of the appeal. Guys, we can trust God. He's going to take us through. Just do what God's word says. Love for him and live for him. Go for it as he says to do. He'll take care of things. We're going to kill you, Moses. It wasn't like Moses threatened them and they had to defend themselves. Moses just gave an appeal to God's people. Please, just trust God. Just believe what the word of God says. If God's word says it, we can follow it. We can be sure it's true and be sure it's right. You know, we're struggling with that in the church even to this very day. We can talk about some of the most basic subjects and people are starting to doubt the word of God. Oh, come on. That's outdated stuff. We're in the 21st century. You can't really believe those things anymore. I'm tempted to get into some things, but time's running long. I'm not going to get into it right now. Maybe tomorrow and next day, huh? Just something to think about. I'm going to throw it out this way and I'll just let it go as it falls on the ears. Is it a coincidence that we're arguing and debating over women's role in the church at the same time the world is now debating whether or not women, what role they go, which bathroom they go to? Here's the point, my friends. What's going on in Egypt and in the world, the things that are taking place there, is now the debates and things that are going on in the church. And I want you to follow this. If we just simply believe what the Word of God says, there's no questions. Is this making sense? There will be no questions. And here at the same place, they're getting ready to go in the promised land and they're debating. The issue is here, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb are saying, God's Word says we can go. And the people are saying, no, we can't. If they just simply believe the word of God, who's going to win this battle? You know the story, they didn't believe the word of God. He said, let's kill them because they're teaching the truth. Let's kill them. But you know what I love about this? The parallel between this and Revelation 13. At the point in time, up to this time, where was God? You read this story, God's not anywhere. He's not speaking. He's not doing anything. He's letting everything play out. But as soon as God's people is getting ready to be destroyed, the Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. When it comes to the place where God's people are going to be destroyed, God showed up. And my friends, it may come to the, it's going to come. It'll be that very same thing. You be faithful to God. You're going to try to do what God wants you to do. And you may think, oh, God, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose this. I might lose my life. You know, it's going to look really bad in the church and in the world. Things are getting really bad. And at that time, God shows up. Don't worry. He'll show up just in time. Have you ever noticed how God's right on time? I mean, I read stories in the Bible where he's 4 days late, but still on time. He'll be there on time. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? My friends, when are you going to believe him? When are we going to believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do? All the things he showed and all the things that he's done, when will we believe him? Now, what happens in this story here? Just a quick summary. Did they go to the promised land here? No, there was a delay. And why was there a delay? Because the people complained, right? Go with me real quickly. Let's open our Bibles, just move forward just a little bit to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. You know, I've lost track of time. How far am I along here? Am I done? I am, aren't I? Okay, well, I've only seen one person get up and walk out and nobody goes to sleep yet, so I'm going to finish then. All right. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17. Now follow this with me. What's going on here? Hebrews, he's kind of recounting some things a little bit here. And I'm going to pick it up. I guess it'd be better to pick it up in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any in any of you the evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So you got to hold on, right? That's what he's saying here, if we hold on. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. Now, if you study this a little bit, the word provocation there, that's referring to the story we just looked at. Don't harden your heart like what they did when they provoked God. Okay, and then it gives the example. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? So who was it he was really bothered with? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but those that complained? Didn't believe. My friends, you're complaining, our complaining, their complaining. It's just the result of their not believing. God isn't what bothers God. It's our not believing, resulting in complaining. And it says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. See, I thought when I read the story they didn't enter in because they were complaining. But my friends, complaining is just a symptom of the actual disease of not believing what God says is true. Do we trust him? Do we believe him? And you know, I think about this. They're getting ready to go to the promised land, and these people that didn't believe, that's the reason they didn't go into the promised land. They didn't really believe that God could deliver them. And I was reading it, and as I'm continuing through my Bible, I love reading through the Bible, just reading themes and stories and doing word searches, and I come across something I thought was very fascinating. Now, I'm going to do something real quickly here with you. If we had to pick like a group of people, not individuals, not like saying you or you or you, but if we could categorize people that we'd say for sure wouldn't be into heaven, let's give it a top five list real quickly here. Who would we put at the top of the list, in our list? Murderers, child molesters, you know, what would you put at the top of the list? Oh, come on now, you know the storyline, right? I've messed it up, haven't I? Right? We would think adulterers, maybe child molesters, you'd put these at the top of your evil list, wouldn't you? You know God has an evil list? And when you read it, you're like, why in the world does he put these at the top? Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. This is the closing text here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. 21. Yeah, Revelation 21. Apocalypse, capítulo 21. Speaking in tongues. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, who does God put at the top of his list as far as those who are being lost? He gives a list here, doesn't he? And look at the bottom. It's murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. But who's at the top? Fearful and unbelieving. Now, why in the world would he put that at the top? I mean, we have people all the time in the church and they're fearful and unbelieving. It's like, you know, we got to be careful in how we present things. We could upset, you know, the Antichrist if we call him the Antichrist. Right? If we tell people this is what God expects, well, no. We better be careful how we do things. You know, you hear that going on a lot. And it says, those that are afraid and unbelieving. In other words, they're really not sure that God is in control. Why does he put them at the top of his list? They are a stumbling block. If you go back to the story we just read back, where Paul says it's an example for us, an example, it wasn't the whoremongers, murderers, sorcerers, and idolaters and liars that kept him out of the promised land that when they were getting ready to go in the first time. It was the fearful and unbelieving. And I believe it's the fearful and unbelieving that keeps us from going into the promised land now. God wants his people to go forward in faith. My friends, it's a sin. It's a huge sin to not trust God. Because it's saying, I don't really believe he's done what he said he's done in the past. If I don't trust him now, I'm really saying, I really don't believe what he said he's done in the past. Are you following that? You don't really believe. You're fearful and unbelieving because you don't really believe that he's done what he said he's done up to this point. If we did, we would have nothing to fear or be afraid of. Both in our personal lives and in our church lives. God has given us the privilege of seeing his hand work firsthand. It cracks me up. Sometimes I'll hear people say, I can't afford to give tithe because it's like, you don't trust God? If I don't work on Sabbath, I'll lose my job. You don't trust God? Like, dealing with these things to me is like so elementary. It's like God bringing to the point of letting you know, you can trust me. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Only go forward. And God is irritated. Like, according to the text, God is irritated with our unbelief. Do you not believe he's really there? Because unbelief, my friends, leads to complaining and murmuring and it shows our distrust of God. Do you trust God this morning? It's a dangerous world to share the truth in. I admit to that. But do you trust God? Do you like this story today? Isn't it amazing what we can learn from the Word of God? And my friends, we're standing on the border of the Promised Land. Be like Joshua and Caleb and Aaron and Moses. God can surely take us there. You may find that the whole congregation, the whole church, even in leadership positions and sometimes in other areas, are going to want to go the wrong way. But you don't have to follow. Amen. Go the right way. But notice also that these individuals didn't spend their time attacking the church going the wrong way. They just said, you can go whichever way you want. We need to go this way. And they were the ones attacked. Are you following that? Be faithful to God. You don't have to go the way they go. I can tell you stories. Like in practice for this. Maybe we'll get to in the next couple of messages. In practice, how these stories play out in your life. Hey, the whole church may want to have a rock and roll band. I don't have to participate. Right? You don't have to attack, but you don't have to participate. Be faithful because God is going to take you through. He wants to save every single soul. And it's just a matter of us believing his word to be true and following it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for your word. How we can trust it in our lives. You've proven time and again, Lord, that you are there and can be trusted. Lord, I'm so thankful that you give us these stories, you give us these examples that we can see your hand working mightily. May we never forget it, Lord. May we never forget the mighty hand that you have, how your hand has worked mightily in our lives for us to even be here. But by the grace of God, where would we be? And Lord, I pray that not one of us ever give up, that everyone in the sound of my voice this morning will be among those people that look up when you come and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us because we've trusted all along. I pray in Jesus' name for it. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.